I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. You know, I have some friends, we used to say a line back in seminary when somebody would say something nasty to us. We'd say, your spiritual gift is not encouragement. And we used to say that a lot to people. It's never very encouraging to have somebody come up to you that hasn't seen you for a while and say, what happened to you? I have on two occasions in my long life lost a significant amount of weight. I lost about 35 pounds twice. And believe it or not, it's not terribly hard for me to lose that kind of weight. I can give tips afterward, just cut out the peanut butter and the milkshakes, you'll be fine. It's basically it. But I remember both times. One time I was 19 and the other time I was 57. Everybody wanted to know, are you okay? Is everything all right? What happened to you? When I went in my freshman year to college, I decided that I was going to just do make some changes in my life. I changed the way I ate. I changed everything. I lost 40 pounds my first year in college. You know, most people gain it. I lost 40 pounds. And I remember my football coach stopping me in the street and saying, are you Randy Thompson? Are you? Who are you? And then, of course, the inevitable question, what happened to you? What happened to you? Sometimes I'd like to come home. See, I went to college out of state, and I'd come home and like to make up a really cool story somehow. But it just, changed the way I ate, going back to that old hereditary skinniness that has been in the one side of my family for generation after generation. But it's never very nice to hear, what's wrong with you? You know, you start avoiding mirrors at that point. You just don't want to look. You're afraid maybe you'll even ask yourself what's wrong with you. But it's a good question we ask. It shocks us when we ask, what shocks the person, whoever you're asking, what happened to you? When our kids come in from playing and they don't look right, they're disheveled. Maybe they had a cut on their face. What happened? What happened? Maybe your mother or your father, if you're young, you can remember a time when you walked in and you didn't know you were cut. You didn't know you were bleeding. What happened? What happened? Sometimes somebody comes to church, and probably the most famous one or the one that's most typical, if you have the boot. Have you ever come in with the boot, the orthopedic boot on one foot? And I find that, men like to hide it with big baggy, pants, but you can't always hide the big boot that you've got on. What happened? People got to know the answer to it. Sometimes we ask that about bigger things, like our nation. We look at the newspaper. Boy, do we look at the newspaper. What happened? Well, what happened to the newspaper? But what happened to the things that are going on in our nation? What happened? What in the world has happened? We can ask that question of our church. We can ask that of our favorite football team. What happened? What happened? And we always like to diagnose, do we not? We like to say, well, I think I know what happened. And then you start telling people what happened. But in the real world that we live in, the spiritual world, the world where God is, that is the most fundamental question of all. As we go through this new series on Sunday night, what do we mean when we say reformed? What do we mean when we call ourselves a reformed church? What makes that term distinctive out there among all the churches? We have looked at different things. We have talked about the word itself. It's a descriptive term to mean rechanged, retransformed, coming out of the Reformation. We also realize that when we talked about it, we talked about the reformed view of Scripture, the distinctive view of Scripture that we have. And one of the most distinctive parts of the view that we have of Scripture is the sufficiency of Scripture. Many churches believe in the inerrancy or perfection of Scripture. But we'd like to say that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, that the Scripture gives us all we need to do the things that God has called us to do. Then last time we talked about God Himself, and we said the distinctive of the Reformed faith is not just that we believe in God. We certainly do, and all churches do. And not just that we believe in the sovereignty of God, because most all churches use that term, but we talked about how the Reformed faith has consistently emphasized, as the Scripture does, the sovereignty, the greatness of God, that He is a big God. And now we'd like to talk about the answer to that particular question. What happened? What's wrong with us? We'll say some things here in the body of this passage that any church in town might want to say. Well, not any church, but a number of churches would want to say. But we're going to make an emphasis about this particular tradition that we are in, the Reformed tradition that we think is biblical, that we think is God's Word's teaching, that may account for a little bit of what happened in a slightly different way that we believe we've discovered in Scripture. Of course, it all starts back in the beginning. Back in the beginning, we could open Genesis and say, what happened? Genesis chapter 3, hear God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Though I have read chapter 3, I'd like to make comments from various places in the beginning of Genesis. Because Genesis 1 through 3 carries with it so much of what we need to know. The foundations of what we call the real world are right there in front of us. And as people who are theologically desirous of finding the true doctrine of the Word of God, we need to know what these chapters teach us. The first thing chapters 1 through 3 teach us is that God created us good. God created us good. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we see the delightful passages of the description of how he created us. And I'm not going to even begin to answer all the details of what Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and how it works together and how to answer your biology teacher and all those kinds of things. There's not going to be time for that now. But I would say in chapter 1, it simply says this in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There was nothing. It, in fact, the word that is used for created here is a word that means created out of nothing. And there was a formlessness and a void that God created the heavens and the earth in it. Chapter 1, verse 3 and following talks about the days of creation. And the thing I want us to point out is that not only did God create it, there was this continual statement that he made beginning, as far as I can tell, in verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. In chapter 1, it begins telling us some of the details of what God did when he created mankind. In verse 26 of chapter 1, it said this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then at the end of that discussion about us, it says in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the sixth day." God created us, and he created us good. We were created without sin, nor were we tainted by the sin compulsion that we find ourselves with now. God made us in his image. That was what we saw in chapter 1, verse 26. He made us in his image. We could talk 7 or 8 sermons about that, and we could read theology about it. There is a certain mystery to what it means. But at the very least, it means that God created us as rational, self-conscious people, individuals, creatures, with a power of contrary choice, who had a moral and religious dimension. If we're in God's image, that means that we are rational, we are self-conscious, but we are inherently moral and religious. And also in his image, some people like to think about looking at the mirror. When you look at the mirror, you see your image. It is like you. It is reminding others of you, but it's not really you. Some people use the illustration of a stamp that you put into ink and then stamp on a particular piece of paper. Some people like to say that God created us with those attributes that are true of him all within us as well. That is, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That God has in each of us a bit of those attributes, and we function with some of those communicable attributes in our life today. We can't go on and talk about it any longer, but we can say this: there is no other creature like a human. There is none other who are created in God's image. Now, he made us in God's image, but he also made us male and female. Did you see that there? He made us in verse 27 of chapter 1, created us in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, demonstrating the diversity that's within the Trinity, but also the rigid diversity of who we are in this world. Our sexual identity and what we are to be in the world. And he created us in that section in chapter 1 with dominion over the creatures. We are the caretakers of his world. We are to dominate this world. There's a lot to be said about this, but the point that I need to make tonight is that God created you. You are answerable to him. You were created for his glory. You were created and are owned in a very real way by Him. All the world belongs to Him, and the most important things about you are simply right there in Genesis 1. He made you. You are in His image. You were made to have dominion over all the world, and you were made male or female in His image. Right now, we could stop and go off in 30 different directions stemming from whatever was in the newspaper from last week, can't we? But we just need to know now, though, what happened. We don't have dominion over the creatures. The creatures frighten us and threaten us every day. I was threatened the other day by a culprit in my home, a small culprit. We have torn up our entire kitchen trying to find Mickey Mouse, who has been in the bottom of our sink somewhere, underneath our sink. We have searched everywhere for him. All that we own and that is normally in our kitchen is now in my dining room. Because we have tried to take all the obstacles away so that Mickey can, well, we can get a clear shot at Mickey. Our pest control people have come to see us. We put out all kinds of things. And just the other day, we hit pay dirt. Mickey got stuck on one of those sticky papers. His tail was stuck. And he didn't like it. And he, when I grabbed that little sticky paper to put it into a trash can to take him outside and to do what God had called me to do, take dominion over the creatures, he tried to curl back on his tail and come and use his gnawing ability upon the very one in whose home he was living. Well, that's not very nice, is it? Maybe in the new heavens, new earth, the mice will come out and dance for us every night like they do on the Disney Channel. Not here. The world we are in is a threatening place. What happened? What happened? The second thing I'd like to tell you is man fell. That's the term we like to use. He fell from his state of innocence. He was in a covenant that we will talk about in a later sermon. He was in a covenant with God whereby he was told that with perfect obedience he would live in that covenant with God forever. But he broke that covenant. He fell. In chapter 2, verse 16, we hear the following. And the Lord commanded the man, Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then what happened? Well, we read it, didn't we, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 16. He fell. He disobeyed. He broke God's covenant that he had made. He, being Adam, broke it at the instigation of Eve, who broke it at the instigation of the devil. And all the blame shifting that they used worked because God shared the blame with all three of them, did he not? Let's see what happened to him. As we're back in chapter 3, we saw what happened after the dialogue between Satan and the woman. And as the woman already began over-elaborating in chapter 3, verse 3, neither shall you touch it, she said. I didn't see that in the first two chapters. What did she do in verse 6 at the end? She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, here's what happened. Sin that was in a sense evil that was present already in Satan. She responded to the evil of Satan with disobedience, which was disobedience to a command of God, and there was an immediate response. In verse 7, there was the immediate response of shame and guilt. I don't like either of those. I try to avoid it. I have members of my family who live their entire life just trying not to feel guilty about things. The reason I admit that so freely is because I guarantee you that some of you are present here today like that. Shame is something that's almost been outlawed in our society, but it was the first sign of what went wrong. John Murray, in his classic book, tells us of the things that went wrong when Adam sinned. Shame and guilt, certainly, but he lost original righteousness. He suddenly became aware of his inadequacy, and the nakedness that he felt was due to the soul that had been bared before God's holiness and found wanting. He lost the original righteousness that he was created in, what he was designed to live in. His fellowship with God was broken. In verse 9, you see God is out in the garden and God calls to him and says, "Where are you?" That's not a question because of God's ignorance, obviously. It's a diagnostic question. It really is a good question for every counselor who has somebody sitting before him. Well, where are you? It's a good question for you to hear from the Holy Spirit when you open your Bible, when you're having your quiet time in the morning or the evening, whenever you come to have it. You need to say, "Where am I? Where am I right now?" "But Adam said, 'He heard the sound of you in the garden. He was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" And there was a breaking of fellowship. The fellowship of the garden was broken, and it was broken in a very real way. In verse 12, we see that the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Not only do you see sin there, but you see a sense of the brokenness of his image. He has sinned and the moral and religious parts of him were broken, but there was also a sense of the brokenness of his relationship with his wife. That broken relationship demonstrates to most theologians not just that man couldn't get along with his wife from that point onward, but it demonstrates a breaking of the very image of God. Part of God's image is his harmonious relationship in the Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity. And when our relationships break down, that's a demonstration of that which happens in the fall. He was punished. It indeed took place the way it was promised. In verse 16, he punished the woman concerning her childbearing and concerning her desire to rule over her husband, though it doesn't seem to ever work out. The man is punished as well because of the way in which he brings the fruit of the trees up, or the fruit of the garden, out of the ground for that point onward. They were cast out of Eden. They were punished by the very thing that he promised him in chapter 2. Death began. However old Adam looked that day, the next day he probably pulled his first gray hair out of the side of his head, shall we say. Death began physically, but it was at that moment immediate spiritually. You see, nearly every trial, nearly every difficulty, every tribulation can be traced back to sin. Now, I'm not saying that because you hit your hand on the side of the desk and it began to bleed over your white shirt like mine did this morning, it was because that you had a particular sin in mind. We often personalize our situations quite like that. No, the pain of life is due to sin in this world. The difficulties of the Bible, the difficulties of the newspaper, the difficulties that you have personally are due to sin. Not because of sickness, not because of somebody else, not necessarily because of different disorders that you might have, though those may all have a place. But it's because of sin. Sin is the problem. It is the universal problem. The problem we have is that we fell. But the thing that I want to point out to you in the third point is maybe something that not everybody necessarily agrees to always, who do not use the term reformed. And I'd like to just describe it this way by saying, we fell hard. We fell hard. God created us and created us good, but we fell. But thirdly, we fell hard. You see, what happened, we believe, that when Adam fell, it counted for us. we would benefit probably from a long demonstration of Romans chapter 5 together. But let me just read for you chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Its effect upon us was as immediate to us in our birth as it was to Adam in the garden. We were born with the effect of death. We were born both to die, but we were born spiritually dead. Some passages that I think are important to us, that if we want to know more about what it means to be spiritually dead, I'll just go ripping through them, and you may not be able to look at them with me as I read them, but it might be beneficial for you to note them if you're taking notes. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" If you believe like I do that the biblical heart is the mind and the will and the affections, that means all three of those things are desperately sick, deceitful above all things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about what's wrong with man. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. They are without excuse. I rapidly go through this important passage, but what it means is this: mankind in his spiritual deadness is a natural God suppressor. The word suppress here is a Greek word that means put in jail. We are naturally the kind of people born out of Adam who put any thought of God in jail. In Romans 1, it says that His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, His godness, His holiness are clear from what we see around us in the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we kill the thought naturally. As naturally as we reach for our mother, as naturally as a child cries when it is hungry or wet, we naturally are God's suppressors. And we look, as in chapter 1 goes on to say, for every kind of God we can find to replace the God that we know is really there, but that we suppress to the degree that we will not even acknowledge it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it talks about the mind that is set on flesh. In Romans 8, 7, the mind that's set on flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Listen to this. Indeed, it cannot. Our minds, our hearts, we cannot submit to God's law. We are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this: the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Man doesn't get it. He can't understand it. He is dead. His processor, computer-wise, his processor, his chip is busted. He cannot process spiritual things. Yes, he understands that there is a spiritual world, that the spiritual world is real, but he cannot even begin to process the reality of it because of his natural suppressive tendencies that he got through his connection covenantally with Adam. In Ephesians, the classic verses are there. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead. There are some Christian theologians who talk as though sin has wounded us. That we are just, we're hurt, but we can still get it. Some Christian theologians say that we only sin like Adam sinned because we sin to imitate Adam, almost like we'd imitate our father. We grow up as innocent as we can be, as we're little babies, we're innocent, but we see our dad sin, we see someone else sin, and we just imitate that. And we are just imitators, and we imitate the very sins of Adam from Pelagius onward. That has been a popular understanding of what it means to be a sinner. No, we believe the Bible teaches us that every child of Adam is simply shorted out spiritually. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Now that means their minds don't work. They don't produce what they ought to. They see the real world around them with God in His heaven, the great beauty of creation, the greatness and goodness of it, but it doesn't bring any fruit. Verse 18 of Ephesians 4, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous." People often talk about the Christian having been dealt a heavy blow by sin, but he still has free will. The medieval church taught that that was the case, but Martin Luther fought against that with everything that he had. And every reformational scholar has after him. Though we would then say that it has been left to the side by so many. But we believe what we think the Bible teaches is that free will, if it means that we can do anything in the moral and religious area, is a myth. We do what we want to do. We are free agents. We still have the ability to make a contrary choice, but we are not free. We are dead people that are painted over with a desire to do nothing but that which we get pleasure from. We can't respond to stimuli without God's intervention. James Montgomery Boyce says it's a spiritual form of myasthenia gravis. I don't know much about that particular disease, but he says it's a disease where the brain can tell the muscle something, but the muscle doesn't have the ability to understand what the brain is telling it. It's shorted out. Its wires are being pulled out. Sometimes I'm speaking and I hear my little microphone disappear. We're trying to figure out what that is, but I've almost come to the conclusion that the wires are getting pulled out from time to time. Well, spiritually speaking, our wires are getting pulled out, or have been pulled out in Adam, and we're dead. We're not harmed. We're not wounded. We're dead. And completely unable to respond to spiritual stimuli unless God intervenes in a way that awakens our hearts. Theologically, it's called prevenient grace. But there's more to it than just saying that, because all different theologians talk about what that means. But what it means to us is, we can't wake up by ourselves. Your brother, your sister, your great aunt, your neighbor is spiritually dead. Some young man once told a preacher, he said, "You know, preacher, you talk about the weight of sin all the time. I don't feel no weight of sin." And he said, "Well, go find a corpse and pile weight on top of it and ask the corpse if he feels the weight of sin." No, you don't feel that. Now, we leave you with that tonight. You know, in the old Second Great Awakening, preachers would go and preach. Asel Hell Nettleton, one of my favorite revival preachers, he would preach 5 nights at a church. He was religious about 5 nights. And the first night, he would preach, "You're dead and you can't do anything about it. See you tomorrow night." He preached the T in total depravity. And that's all. And that's all. And that's all I'm going to preach to you tonight. Except that chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, gives us a preview of what's to come. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, it says, "I will put enmity between you," he's talking to Eve, "and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's a promise of a rescuer. It's the promise that there'll be somebody that comes from her who will come and take care of the serpent's power once and for all. And though the serpent will reach out and bruise his heel, the serpent killer, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head, and he will rescue us. This is the problem. What do you do about the problem? You go to the rescuer, Jesus Christ, and you beg him to save you from your sins. Wherever sin is, there needs to be repentance. Repentance is the turning fully away of mind, will, and affections from the sin that we feel. But Pastor, you've told us that we can't feel it. How do we know it's there? When the preacher tells you it's there, and when the Holy Spirit begins to make you know it's there, repent. Repent of your sin. But Christians, tonight I leave you as well with a desire to make sure that we don't underestimate this a grave enemy. Because though we have been delivered from sin and have been made to be a new creature, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, and yet the old man is still within us. I read something the other day. It is that as we get older, we notice those tiny little hairs, they keep coming out of our face, don't they? And it says that the sin that the old man brings to the table is like the hairs that come out of your face, men. They just keep coming up. You can try to be stylish and go a few days without shaving, try to get that scruffy look that's so popular nowadays. But just leave it. That scruffy look will be a beard in no time because those hairs are coming out. And I have found as I have gotten older, those hairs, when they decide that they don't care that much about the top of your head or the part of your face, they'll find other places to come out of. And they'll come out of my ears, they'll come out of my nose, the top of my nose. Oh, let's not even talk about it, right? And you don't want to know where all the hairs come out. I had a big long hair hanging out of my shoulder the other day. One hair. What in the world? Why do I say such silly things? Because it's just like sin. It keeps popping up. And Christian, you got to know what to do about the sin. And you got to realize it's the enemy. Not your job. Not your wife or your husband. Not your neighbor. Not your boss. Not your coworker. Sin is the problem. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would give us a full view of the depth of what we are up against. Father, we call ourselves reformed and we believe that we are not just harmed by sin, but we're dead, unable to respond. And so we ask you for a full measure of the Spirit. For those that don't know Christ, Father, we know that as we witness, you have promised us that you will accompany that with power. And so we call upon you, God, send your Spirit to open the eyes of the unconverted, open the door of their hearts so that they'll understand the message that we need to constantly share and preach. Father, help us not to underestimate it even in the lives of Christians. Father, our pride is so powerful. Help us to watch. Help us to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.